lessons on the house of God, and we'd like to turn back again to the house of God in learning what it is. We saw the other day on the Lord's Day, as we considered the foundations of the house, we learned that there were four foundations, and these stood as the sovereignty of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sanctifying of the Spirit, and the Scriptures as the Word of Truth. Each one, as we read it, stood at the foundation. We took as our text for learning of the house of God and for the meaning of it from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so, as we've been looking at the house of God, we learn that in the New Testament, he gives us the idea that this is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, while the other day we looked at the foundations of the church, I think that we need to go on with the building of it, and today to look at the pillars of it. Now, I noticed when I saw your slides the other evening of this building that it was built with a trussed roof. And that means that overhead here in the ceiling and in the roof, there were trusses and quite a few of them that would transmit the load to the side walls, and then that the side walls would carry the weight of the roof. But had it been somewhat as it is in some of the church construction we see around, you see pillars in them. And you see as it transmits the load from the ceiling to the wall, there's a pilaster or a pillar there that's built up that it can carry the load. And it is something that usually all people are able to see. It's something that sits out in the open. Now, for the pillars of the house of God, I think God would give us some idea in his word that a pillar is a witness, and that a pillar is something for all to see. You remember that as we looked into the book of Genesis concerning the house of God in Genesis 28, as Jacob had his dream as he was there in the wilderness, and he saw the angels ascending and descending on that ladder, and he saw God at the head of it, and it became an awesome place for him. For certainly he had the vision of what it was in the holiness, in the presence of God. And then we read that Jacob did there build a pillar. He set up a stone, and he caused it to be for a witness, and he called the name of the place Bethel, or House of God. When we get to Genesis 31, you remember that Jacob had lived in the house of Laban for some time, and now he is returning to the home of his father and to the land of Canaan. And as he returns, Laban pursues after him, for Jacob left in haste. Laban had been some kind of an uncle that deceived quite often. Jacob says that he changed his wages, I believe, 10 times. And so Laban was pretty crafty, and Jacob wasn't going to give him the chance to pull his craft on him as he left. And so Jacob leaves in haste, and Laban comes after him. And when Laban catches him, and you remember they have their discussion through the night, and then finally Laban decides, well, he really can't return Jacob or do anything to him because God warned him, don't you say anything against Jacob, and don't do anything against him. You see, Laban had already been warned, this is my anointed, don't touch him. Oh, we need to be so careful in our dealings with one another. If those in the Old Testament had the sense of not laying a hand against one of God's anointed, how much more so then as we who stand as members of the body of Christ, all in one body, ought we to have such a recognition, not to go against one of our brethren in a way such as this. Well, anyhow, they came and Jacob took a stone and he set it there as a pillar. And then he said to his brethren, take stones and build a heap of them. And so they built a heap of stones. And then Laban said, this shall be a witness between me and thee. And so you see, the pillar became a witness. It stood as a witness between them. And Laban said, we'll call it Mizpah. And that means the Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart one from another. Laban says, this heap of stones is going to be a witness that you and your people shall never come against me, and I shall never go against you. That basically was what he meant by it being set there. And so when we see the pillar here as a witness, then it's not too hard to go in to the church itself. And we go to the book of Galatians that we mentioned the other night. And while Paul is writing in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says that he saw that James, or that Cephas and James and John were pillars. They seemed to be pillars in the church. In other words, they were those that stood out as a witness, as the authority in the place. And so when they recognized in Paul and Barnabas the grace that God has given them, they had sent them forth. This is what he speaks of in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. When I get to the book of Revelation and I come to chapter 3, I find there that he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the house of my God. And so a pillar stands as something that is set by God as a witness in the house of God. Now, before we look at ourselves as individuals in the house, we need to have the recognition of the house as being the house of God. At no time could an elder in an assembly of God's people in a local church ever stand and say, this is my church. He could never do it. There are some that do, but it can never in actuality be done, because the church is the house of the living God. It's the dwelling place that he told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, that he would dwell in his people, for his people constitute the temple, that is the church today. Now then, what could the pillars be? They would have to be something that would be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when it comes to the life of Christ, I think that you and I, as we journey through the Word of God, can see the life of Christ as the witness of the church and the reasoning why each thing was accomplished. And I'm going to take you through a little Bible study this morning in the time that we have, and I'm going to ask you to turn verse to verse with me. I'm sure that most of you could quote these verses, but I'd like to have you to keep them at any rate. The first verse would be Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And surely to those of us who love the truths of the church, immediately comes the verse to us in the thought of the context of the Lord telling Peter of how he would build his church. So first of all, I believe that we need to see that the first pillar of the church is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's established in the 16th verse of the 16th chapter. In the 15th verse, he had said to Peter, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered in him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first pillar is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would stand as a pillar for the church of necessity. For the church must have the character of the one that constitutes it, or the one who is it in its essence. And so the character of the church must be found in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And so when we find the first pillar and the first witness in the church, and those that are built in that church as many members are going to take their character from the head of that church. At least that's what we ought to do. For as the church constitutes every believer, it then brings out the witness before all of what we are as individuals. This assembly here cannot be any better than every individual who constitutes it, who comes together in a collective way. And I have often said, you know, in our local churches, we are only what we are at home. In other words, as I live in my home before my wife and my children, I set forth a manifestation of how much of the character of Christ that I would bear, and what my home is then collectively, for I'm glad to say each one in my home the Lord has claimed as his own. Now what we are at home and how we act we bring to the assembly or the local church, you see. And if we aren't right at home, then we bring all the sin of our home into the local gathering. Oh, beloved, we need to take our character from the head, that one who stands as God, the one who is deity, God the Son. So many times, boys and girls ponder, how can Jesus Christ be God? And when we were looking last evening, I thought of the little illustration in talking about the sun of grace as it shines upon all and is immovable. He shows his grace to us in this age of grace. But in the sun is a little example, I think, of the triune God. For in the sun itself we see the source. We see, perhaps in one sense, the essence of light and heat. Now you couldn't have the sun unless you had some rays from the sun, could you? Oh, sure, you say, well, when the clouds are here, you don't see the rays. We don't see them, but they're there. As a pilot, I used to fly, you know, many times on top of this blanket that covers the earth this morning. We can't see the sun shining down here, but it's shining up there. Oh, you know, this cloud layer, this fog layer is only so thick, and on top of it, the sun shines. It's 93 million miles away, but you know, the atmosphere of the earth doesn't build up that high no matter how thick it gets. And so the sun shines it. Behind every cloud, there's a bright lining, and the rays are shining upon the cloud. Now, you couldn't have the sun unless you had the rays. They go together. They're one and the same, but the ray is the manifestation of what the sun is, don't you see? And you see, the Lord Jesus came to this earth as God, the manifestation of God. I could never have an understanding of God apart from the life of Jesus Christ. I would have been those that lived in the days of old who had a fear of God. Oh, but our fear today is in a reverential way, because we've learned that our God is a God of love. He manifests that in giving the Lord Jesus to die for us at Calvary's cross. What love! He's caused us to be sons of God. We have a good idea in the example of it. And you know that ray of the sun brings heat. It brings something, and certainly in the working of the Spirit, this is what brings forth a fervency in any heart. It's the Spirit that he touches our heart that brings forth any warmth toward God. And so it isn't too hard to see then, in a little example, how they all come from the same source. They're a manifestation of what the source is, God. It's a weak little example at very best. But you know, we need to have as a first pillar, the pillar of witness that Jesus Christ stands as God. Peter confessed him as, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the one that's the anointed of God." That's what the Christ meant. It meant the anointed one. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so when we begin to look at the church and what it is in its character, it stands as the character of God himself, the character of God as it's found in Jesus Christ. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, we would learn what the second pillar is. For in the second pillar, I think we need to have the understanding that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He is God incarnate. And when we look at Hebrews 2:16, we read here that verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, he stood as God, but now he became God incarnate, or God in the flesh. And he didn't take the nature of angels, he took the nature and the seed of Abraham. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing their very level best in the world today to tear down this truth. They put out a translation they call the New World Translation. And then when they translate John 1:1, they take it in this light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Oh my, what that's done to that verse. How much has taken that verse and perverted the thought that was in it, changing him from being the God to just a God, changing him from being eternal to a created being, for that's their desire that we would believe. Now, if Jesus Christ had taken upon him the seed of angels, or became as an angel, you and I would not have a Savior, for I can look at the very highest of angels when I look at Lucifer, and I find that Lucifer fell. One day he looked at his own beauty that God had created him in. He was an anointed cherub, I read. And he sees his own beauty, and in looking at that beauty, he looked up and he said, I'll be as the Most High. He wanted to sit in the sides of the north. He wanted to sit in the place of authority of God. And so he was brought down. If the highest of the created beings could fall in such a way as that, perhaps in one of the ages to come the angel would fall. And where would our salvation be? Oh no, it had to be better than an angel. Some would have us believe, as I went to a man who was nearly 80 years old, out in a hospital in Iowa, as I had a series of meetings in a town. And I heard he was in the hospital, and I went in. You know what that man was doing? He was reading the Bible. He was reading the New Testament. It was one of the American Bible Society pictorial Bibles. I'm sure you see, or pictorial New Testament. And he was reading it, and so I asked him, have he believed what he was reading? I noticed he had some verses marked, even as to the way of salvation. At least someone marked them for him. And so I asked him, and he said, oh yes, I believe. I said, are you a Christian? Yes. A born-again one? Well, he hesitated a little bit, and he said, yes, again. And when I saw the hesitancy of him, I said, tell me, who is Jesus Christ? You know, I like to try the Spirit. And he answered, Jesus Christ was a man like we are. I said, was he no more than a man? Oh, well, he was a good man, and he was a perfect man. And I had to say, if he was only that kind of a man, you have not a Savior. Because he would have been born as sinful, of sinful flesh, the way you and I have been born. Oh, beloved, Jesus was God incarnate. Isaiah could say that there was to be a sign given unto you, and this shall be the sign. A virgin shall conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6 says, unto you, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We were going to have a child born. His name was to be called Jesus. The angel announced to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Oh, the love! He was no less than God. God the Son, God incarnate, the second pillar to the Church of the Living God, is the pillar of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary, because without it the church could have had no inception. There could have been no beginning of the building of the church, for it was founded on Him and in Him. It was necessary that God should come. It was necessary that God should be incarnate, that the church could be built. And then I think the third thing that we need to see is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without His death, there would have been no purchase of the church. Do you remember when Paul, in the book of the Acts in chapter 20 and verse 28, was speaking to those, as he had called the Ephesian elders, around about him? And he had been telling the Ephesian elders what he had done in the witness that he had brought to them. And then he begins to give them some instruction. And he said, "Take heed unto yourselves, therefore unto yourselves." That's first. And then he said, "Unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for the purchase of the church. He purchased it with His own blood. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. How wonderful the purchase price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the church. It was His own blood. Do you know that in these recent days, Mr. de Gaulle has been done very much to undermine and to tear down the gold standard? He's done it perhaps that he might weaken our own position in the world. But he failed to carry out in a full measure, I think, what he started out to do. But at any rate, we see even the gold standard seems to be a changing and a shifting thing. And that standard is by which all things are purchased today and set. There's a standard price that is a basis for all. When we look at our dollar and the value of it, it's based upon the value of that gold standard that's supposed to back it up. And so we do see a changing standard even when it comes to that. And when it comes to the purchase price of the church, there was one standard, one price to be paid, one price that was paid, and one price that's unchangeable. It was the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is no dickering that price. There is no raising it and lowering it. Today, oftentimes, when we go shopping and we go into some store, we notice that some of the people of Israel, they've got three prices. They've got the price that they'll take from you if you'll pay the first price they offer. Then they've got a dickering price that they'll take if you want to stand there and dicker. And then they got the rock bottom price they know in their own mind that they won't go below. There's no dickering like that when it comes to the purchase price of the church. We were bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no changing that price. It was the same the day that the Lord offered His blood as it is today. And it is going to stand the same throughout the endless ages of eternity. Beloved, that was precious blood. And it was a precious price. It was a high price. But it's a price of a witness, the blood of Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago I preached on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lady met me at the door. And she started to put up her arms just like she was going to take them and throw them out and throw around me. And she said, "Oh, how I love to hear the message of the precious blood." She said, "You know, that's what brought me to my knees, a realization of the price that He paid for me." How wonderful the witness of the blood. It was necessary that the church could be purchased. And then we need to have that fourth pillar, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we could find it perhaps in several places, but sufficient, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and he became the first fruits of them that slept. We're given the purchase price in Ephesians 5:25. When we read there, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her, sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." The first one, the purchase price, he gave himself for her. But the next one in resurrection, that he might indeed reclaim her, that he might cleanse her and wash her, or sanctify her by the washing of the water, by the word. This is the reason he purchased her, that he might cleanse her, and that he might present her to himself. The resurrection of the Lord was necessary for reclamation of the church. It was necessary that one day the church might be presented, that one day the church might be called out from the grave. Oh my, how many times I stand at the funeral bier, and I stand there and look at a hole in the ground that is about soon to claim a body. And I see the broken hearts of the loved ones, even as I've had to stand, and three of my own laid away into such a place as that. But then my heart is lifted in hope, because I know that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and it is through that power of resurrection that I could stand justified. For he teaches me in his word that he was delivered for my offenses, but he was raised again for my justification. And when I see even that grave claim a body, I know that one day soon there's going to come a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That graveyard is going to give up every single body that was owned by Christ, that was redeemed by him. And then one day shall that redemption be full. Oh, the moment that I die, this soul and spirit of mine goes to be with him. Paul could give me that promise of the word, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I'll know that I shall be with him, but one day that body shall be reclaimed. One day that body shall be redeemed. That corruption is going to put on incorruption. And then we which might be walking on that this scene, for he might come today, then this mortal is going to put on immortality. Then will be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and of sin was taken care of at Calvary's cross. For you and I, beloved, it'll be a cleansed, purged church that stands before him in that day, because Jesus Christ was resurrected. It stands as a pillar for the church today. How much hope do you have in the resurrection? Does it bring joy and fullness to your heart? Is it a witness in your life? Christ is coming soon. Is it a witness in your life? And then, you know, the fifth one, I believe, is that ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did ascend. That's what we read in Acts chapter 1. We read is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We see him standing there and gazing as they've seen him ascend into heaven. And we hear the words of the angels that this same Jesus is going to come again in like manner as he has seen him go. Why did he go? I think his ascension was necessary for the church. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. It was in his ascension that he was able to leave something for us today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You see, he says here, Paul is teaching us some of the reasoning behind the pillar of witness of his ascension. It was first that he descended. And how far did he descend? He left the glory of the eternal ages, and he descended and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And then he descended to that ignominy of the shame of the cross. And then he descended to the grave, into the lower parts of the earth. And then what is it but that he ascended? And that he ascended is the same that first descended. And in his ascension, when he got to glory, he gave gifts. He gave gifts unto the church. Oh, how wonderful. It was necessary that that ascension should be, that he should go to glory. It was necessary for the functioning of the church. The church couldn't get along without the gifts. Do you love and rejoice in the gifts in the church? Oh, I do. I thrill to sit and listen to the diversity of gifts. I thrill to sit and listen to the many men and child of God that God has called forth to pray. My heart rejoiced in the prayer meeting this morning as I heard brother after brother get up, and he could enter in that right of Christ into the very presence of God with boldness to the throne of grace, that he might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need, that he might stand up an intercessor, interceding and bearing one another's burdens as he's instructed us to do. When we listen to the ministry of the Word, I don't know of anybody that's any greater blessed than you would be in this place, where week after week and day after day, you have the opportunity of listening to the diversity of gifts. I see some of my brethren here who have labored as preachers in the Word and teachers of the Word for years gone by. Some of you up here retired now who stood as elders in a meeting. And surely if you were an elder, you had two gifts. For I read in the Word of God that he said that an elder ought to be apt to teach. And then Peter says that he ought to be one, as Paul did, to take charge of the flock. He'd have to have a shepherd's heart, and he'd have to have the ability to teach. That don't mean a preacher, that's a teacher. There is a difference. And then I see some who have been in this conference in the past days who indeed are preachers in that sense of the word. And I know that I do not have their gifts and their abilities. I cannot stand as some of my brethren that you have mentioned here who have wisdom far beyond mine. But I do know that God in the diversity of gifts has given different gifts. And different ones through the Spirit speak to different hearts. And so you hear, as you sit here, man of God, week after week, come as God has sent him, you begin to rejoice in the diversity of gifts. You hear how God uses his Spirit to bless your heart through different men. These are things that Jesus Christ gave in his ascension, you see. It's a pillar, a witness in the house of God. It was a necessary thing that he should ascend, that you and I might have the functioning of the church. The church couldn't function without the gift. The church couldn't function without the evangelist. He's the one that we're going to learn about in a few days that does the work of the stone cutter as he goes in the pit, you see. And then we have the pastor. He's the one who takes and shapes us and fits us for the place that God has for us in the building. And then we have the work of the teacher. He's the one that takes and does the polishing as the Word of God is brought before us. Oh, you see, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should ascend, that the church could have a functioning work. And then it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should stand in the priesthood. it was necessary that he should be, as a priest, called after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that stands forever without beginning or without ending. I think if you were to look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we read there that wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. So he's one who stands making intercession as the priest, the most high priest of God. We have in the 26th verse then, for such a high priest became us, and listen to the qualifications of this high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It was necessary that this pillar be established in the church of God. For indeed you and I need an intercessor. We need one who would stand and plead our cause. One who is like the perfect sacrifice that was made of God himself. That was Jesus Christ. He stands now as our high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Oh, you know, beloved, I can rejoice in that holiness of Jesus Christ in the heavens. You know what it says to me? It says to me, because he stands holy in that position, harmless and undefiled, then there will be no more for me an answering for my sin. You know why? Because Jesus stands sinless. But once I read that he was made sin for us, or if he was once made sin for us and now he stands sinless, then the sin question had to have been settled. It had to have been taken into account. It had to have been settled before the judgment bar of God, before Jesus Christ could ever go back into his presence. Because he's holy there, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The sin question was settled at Calvary's cross, and the burden rolled away when he was sealed there in the tomb. It was at Calvary's cross that the Lord Jesus could turn and cry to the Heavenly Father as he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The sin question was settled. Restoration was made again between Father and Son. He settled all that God required for my sin. Yes, he did. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But you know, his body did go into that tomb. And then it was that body that was taken out and on resurrection ground ascended from there to the presence of the Most High, and he sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Praise God for the pillar of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He stands interceding for the church. Satan would stand as the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the one that stands before God to tear down the work. And Jesus Christ is the one that stands there with the witness of his blood, sufficient to cleanse all. A-double-L-S-I-N. Praise God for such a high priest. And then lastly, there's that hope and joy in our heart at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was necessary for the presentation of the church. And that's what we read in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present the church to who? To himself. How? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No spot, no spot. You know what a spot is? A spot is something on the inside. You remember in the Old Testament when the Lord required of them a lamb? He didn't say anything about a spot. He said that there was no blemish on it. A blemish is something that could be seen on the outside. But a spot is a tumor. That's something wrong on the inside. It could only be seen when there's an incision made and it's opened up. But when you get to Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, 18 and 19, and there you read of the purchase price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind was he? He was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God required of himself no spot. You see, he was perfect. He was sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. And now, what about the church? Sinless in the presentation to himself. Thou art all fair, my love, no spot in thee. That's what he says to the bride in the Song of Solomon. And that's what he says to your heart and mine in Ephesians 5:27. He'll present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Seven necessary pillars. I'll give you a clue for that verse. Seemed to me I should have done it in the beginning. Found in Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. I trust that these pillars will indeed be a witness to your heart and to mine, and then a witness to the world as they view the church. So we sing just one verse in closing of number 14, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Number 14.